So our scripture reading is still in Matthew chapter 6. We are remaining in the Lord's Prayer. We are today in what's called in our Reformed circles the fifth petition or the fifth request of the Lord's Prayer. Probably one of the most haunting opening lines of a movie, at least for me personally, was the opening line in the 2000 blockbuster The Patriot with Mel Gibson. The line that opens the movie is sort of he's speaking over, and it actually is a direct quote of himself later. It's actually the exact line that's just piped into the earlier point. He gets to a point about three quarters of the way through the movie where he says, "I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me, and the cost is more than I can bear." I just remember sitting in the theater when that line was spoken and gasping and realizing that summed up how I felt. You might have heard this quote. It's often attributed to philosopher Albert Camus or Camus, although the more you research online, you realize I don't think he ever said it. But it goes something like this: life is the sum of all your choices. Now, even though he may not have said that, philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre did say that man is nothing else but the sum of his actions. Now, if you have even an ounce of integrity, when you look at yourself and the sum of all of your choices and the sum of all of your actions, that idea should not in any way be a comfort to you. The idea that you are nothing more than the sum of your choices, than the sum of your actions, that should scare whatever it is that things scare out of you, that should do that. It should scare that out of you. That's actually the very hope that Christians have. The only hope that Christians have is that there's a reality that you are not the sum of your choices, the sum of your actions, that you are actually in Christ, you are actually the sum of his choices, the sum of his actions, that by trusting Christ, by repenting, you actually receive fully by grace his righteousness and his full and complete forgiveness. In one sense, Christians should be the least frightened of our past people. We should be the most confident in our future. We should struggle the least with shame. But that's just not true of us, is it? At least not all of us, or at least not as true as we wish it were. We struggle with shame. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer actually ought to be an incredibly encouraging reminder for all of us that we are invited every day to confess our sin to God and be forgiven. We are invited to remember every day that God hears us when we confess and forgives our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's read this prayer again together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this time we will go beyond the prayer and include the two next verses that summarize why Jesus teaches this prayer. So beginning in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Now, as I said, this ought to be a very encouraging reminder for us, this fifth petition. It ought to be extremely encouraging, but before it can become encouraging, we do have to answer many questions about this particular portion of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, probably the first question that maybe we don't ask regularly, but why debts? Why does Jesus refer to our sin as debts in this prayer? The second question we might want to ask is, if I'm already forgiven as a Christian, why am I called to confess my sins regularly? If my sins, past, present, future, are covered by Christ's sacrifice for me, why am I called on to continue to confess my sin? And then third, probably the most daunting question, why the awful condition on this prayer request? Why the caveat? But first, why? Why debt? The Bible has many words and many ways that it conveys sin. Sin itself is even one of those many words. You know, our confession tells us, if you've memorized the shorter catechism, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So any lack of conformity to the law of God. So some of God's law tells you things you ought to do. And when I don't conform to those, that's sin. When I don't do what God tells me I ought to do, I'm sinning against God. I'm breaking His law. And then in the same way, or transgression of the law. Many of the laws of God are do not do these things. Don't do this. And when I do them, I transgress God's law. I break His law. Sin itself is sort of a, as some people put it, it's like an archery term. It has to do with missing the mark. So there's a goal. The goal is righteousness. It's obedience. And when you aim at that goal and shoot and miss, that's basically the definition of sin, or the literal translation of the words that we translate in both the Hebrew and Greek to be sin. But also, the Bible calls our sin iniquity. So you could miss the mark just because you're a terrible shot. Our men had a men's breakfast one time at one of our guys who's not here anymore. He's in Michigan. What's his name? Lives in, what? Al, yeah, Bransdorfer. So he invited us over. We're in his basement. He's giving us all archery lessons in his basement. Doesn't seem wise. I'm sure he didn't clear it with his wife now in hindsight. But he handed me the bow and arrow. He showed me the target at the end. He shot. He hit it right in the middle. Handed me the arrow. I was like, I watched him, did everything he did. When I shot, I hit right in the middle of the frame of his door, just almost exactly 6 inches off the target. And as we talked about it, we realized that I was aiming with the wrong eye. Now, you would think, how important can that be? But I can only wink with one eye. I know, you're probably going to leave the church learning that weakness of me. But I can only wink with one eye, and so I have to aim with the other eye, and I'm left-handed, and so my aim with an arrow and bow actually throws everything off, because I think I'm looking at the target, but I'm closing the wrong eye, so I'm actually looking 6 inches off the target every time I hit exactly where I should have hit. I just wasn't aiming at the target. I sinned. I missed the mark. But you might say, how bad could that be? That's why God goes on and says iniquity. Iniquity isn't just that you happen to miss the target. Iniquity is that you miss the target because of something lacking in you. You're lacking. Iniquity has to do with something in you that is just not present. You don't have it in you to hit the target. You are sinful inside, and so you sin. Even further than iniquity, the Bible uses the word transgression. Transgression is actually has to do with a willful decision to do this. Because of my iniquity, I actually willfully choose sin at times. These are transgressions of God's law. I know what God wants me to do. I know what the target is. I want to hit the door frame. That would be transgression. The Bible goes on and uses so much other language. It uses law breaking or deviation or rebellion or even pollution. And so why does Jesus use the idea of debt, not just here, but in other places where he teaches on our sin? Probably the most famous is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember this parable where he owes his master an impossible debt? 10,000 talents. That's like 10,000 20-year investments. He owes millions of dollars to his master. And he says, "Have mercy and I'll pay you back." The master sees through that silliness and says, "You know what? I will have mercy. It's forgiven. I forgive your debt." And then he goes out, and remember, he has a guy who owes him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii, and he chokes the man and throws him in prison, and it shows just the unforgiveness of this man's heart, and that he just really had no clue how much his master had forgiven him. But Jesus uses that parable in language of debt and being in debt. What is it that you and I owe God that when we sin, we incur a debt? Well, at the very least, you could say we owe God obedience. If God is our creator, when we disobey God, we are actually not giving him the obedience that he deserves. We incur a debt of obedience. But even beyond that, we incur a debt of unrighteousness. We owe righteousness. We are made in God's image. We owe him that we would be righteous before him. And so we incur a debt of righteousness. Even a debt of honor and glory. When we obey God, it honors him. As parents, you understand this. You know that when your kids obey you, it's a certain honor that they are showing you. And when they disobey you, there's dishonor. They are actually not honoring you, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And so there's honor that we are stealing from God, and now we have a debt of honor. Even a debt of glory. Like, we deny the glory of God. When we sin, we are denying so much about who God is. When we sin, for example, we confess or talk about God being omniscient. He knows everything. In our sin, we deny that. We don't treat God as though he knows everything. When we sin, we act as though, well, God doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what I'm doing. He doesn't see. We act as though God doesn't know. We act as though, and it's not just that he's not omniscient, it's that he's ignorant. Not only does he not know what I'm doing now, but he couldn't have possibly known beforehand because these are silly rules he's laid out. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We act as though God is powerless when we sin. We treat God as though he has no power over anything. We certainly don't act as though we believe that he has the power to punish sin or punish sinners. And so we deny God's power. We talk about God as being omnipresent, but when we sin, we act as though God is completely absent from us. We sin. I mean, how much would our sin be curtailed if we just realized how absolutely, truly, actually present God is in every moment of my life? He's right here with me. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Where can I go to get away from you? If I set my course to the edge of the sea, if I go up to the heavens, if I go down to Sheol, you are there, says the psalmist. We incur a debt of just denying who God is when we sin. Now, sometimes we hear this about debt and we don't quite fully grasp the whole weight of it, because we have debts. All of us have debts. We know what it means to be in debt. And most of us are in debt at a level that, though we may be drowning in it, there's a way out of it. I mean, we can see a way out. And so we don't always fully grasp debt. Usually, debt is something we can afford. But the problem is that the sin debt is not quite like an actual financial debt. So I grew up in Northern Ohio. Amy and I did. Every summer we would go to Cedar Point, the amazement park. That's right, amazement park. It is the gold standard of amusement parks. And we'll have words in the parking lot if anyone disagrees with me. But we would go every summer. And when we went, you know, the cost of a ticket wasn't very high. Now the cost of a ticket is practically your left arm and your firstborn child. But we still try to go every year. When I was in high school, my biology teacher was actually the head of security. That was his summer job at Cedar Point. He would oversee security. And he would tell us stories about people who would try to break in, you know, hop the fence to come to Cedar Point. You know, you come to Cedar Point, you get there, and there's the front gate. There's only one way in. You got to buy your ticket that way. And so maybe you and I get there, and while we're there coming up, you look and realize, oh my goodness, you have forgotten your wallet. This is embarrassing, but you have no way to get in. You now have a debt. You have a debt that must be paid to Cedar Point. Now, I can, in my mercy, say, hey, I want to ride with you. I want to watch you puke when we ride on the Millennium Force, so it is in my favor to pay for you. So I'm going to cover your debt. I pay your ticket in. I have covered your debt. Now, he used to talk to us, this biology teacher, about folks who would jump the fence and break in. And after they would break in, they always got caught. And so when they got caught, they would always say the same thing. They always had the same idea. They were like, oh, you caught me. Okay, so how much is the ticket? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Because it's not just a financial debt that they have now. Because they have tried to steal from Cedar Point what you have rightfully paid for, they actually now have a moral debt. I mean, otherwise, why wouldn't everyone jump the fence? If you get caught, you pay the ticket. If you don't get caught, you're fine, and you've gotten in for free. No, because there's more than just a financial debt. There's a moral debt. They owe a moral debt to society. They owe a moral debt to Cedar Point, to you and me, who went in and paid righteously. Sin isn't just about some financial debt. There's a moral debt that has to be paid. And rest assured, it has to be paid. It can't just be overlooked. Debts have to be paid. If after church today you're so moved by the sermon that you invite me to your house, and I come and I'm so moved that someone was so moved by the sermon that they've invited me to their house, that I come flying into your driveway and I forget to use my brake and instead I use your garage door to stop my vehicle. I have destroyed your garage door. Maybe it's an accident. Let's hope it was an accident. Now we've got a busted garage door. And there are really only three possibilities for this busted garage door. Either I have to pay for that busted garage door, or you will tell me, don't worry about it, I will pay for the busted garage door, or that busted garage door will be busted forever. Now, we're going to eliminate that some stranger could come by and pay for it. We're just going to simplify the story here. So it's broken. It needs to be paid for to be fixed. The only two options of fixing it are I pay for it or you pay for it. The other option leaves it broken. We have this idea about our sin that, yes, it's a debt, but can't it just be ignored? No, it cannot. You have broken far more than a garage door with your sin. You have broken your relationship with God. You are in a broken relationship with God that either must be fixed by you or by God, or it will remain broken. Here's the thing, though. Can I pay for that broken garage door by just not running into it next Sunday? If I just promise not to hit your door next Sunday, will the door miraculously be fixed? Of course not. In fact, I can promise you I'll never hit your door again. And maybe I'll even keep that promise. The door is still broken. It still needs to be fixed. How many truths pay for a lie? Like, how many times can you tell your parents the truth after you've lied to them and that makes up for the lie? There's no amount. The lie has to be dealt with. How many faithful nights earn you a faithless night? Well, we know there's no number. There's no number. The faithless night, in fact, ruins all of the faithful nights, doesn't it? How many kind words pay for words spoken in anger? There's no number. The only way forward is forgiveness. The only way forward is acknowledging, I have a debt that I cannot pay, and I need you to cover it. This relationship can't be fixed by me making a bunch of promises or me making a bunch of commitments. The only way to fix this is if you forgive me. We often recognize it in our relationships with each other, but do we recognize that with God? I have a debt to you, God, and unless you will cover it, there's no way forward. But isn't it amazing that as many ways as there are to describe sin in the Bible, there are at least that many ways to describe how Christ takes care of our sin for us? In fact, they describe our need for Christ. I need to be washed. I need someone else to hit the mark on my behalf. I need to be healed. I need to have my record expunged and blotted out. I need my debt to be paid and forgiven. I need a new heart within me. All of these things, and far more than these, are given to us in Christ. In Christ, you have been washed whiter than snow. In Christ, you have received a new heart of flesh. In Christ, your record has not only been removed, but Christ's record is now counted on your behalf. In Christ, your debt to the Father has been paid in full. This is why Christ cries out on the cross, "It's finished. It's paid. It's complete. Your forgiveness is complete. It is full. It is everlasting." Which raises then the second question. If that's true, why do I need to confess my sin still? Why do we ask for forgiveness if Christians have been forgiven? See, this prayer reminds you and me that our sin is ongoing, isn't it? As if we would need that reminder. Yes, though I am cleansed and justified in Christ, yet I still sin. In fact, as Martin Luther put it so famously, simul justus et peccator, at once justified and a sinner. In fact, the very first statement on his 95 Theses that he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance." Yes, we are saved and forgiven and cleansed, and yet we sin and must confess our sin and be forgiven for that. This is the point of Jesus, by the way, in John 13, that living parable in John 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But you remember the conversation between Jesus and Peter? Peter, good old Peter, don't we all love Peter? Arrogant, bold, ridiculously wrong 80% of the time, Peter. You know, Jesus comes to him, he says, "Do you wash my feet?" Jesus says to him, "Well, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will." And that's not enough for Peter. He says, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "All right, listen, if I can't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me." And then Peter, "Oh, well, not just my feet, wash my head and my hands and my face." And Jesus is like, "All right, calm down. People who've bathed don't need to wash again. They just need to wash their feet." When you're clean, you don't need a shower. Y'all are clean. Well, not all of you. And this is the point. This repentance in the Lord's Prayer is not a repentance unto salvation. This is a repentance over the sins that we continue to commit against God as his disciples, as his followers. You are clean, you are cleansed, but as you sin, you get your feet dirty. And you need to return to Christ again and again. We confess our sin, we seek forgiveness, because our sin keeps us from the Father. Unconfessed sin, everyone in this room knows this. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 32 knows this. Unconfessed sin does even more damage to my relationship with God. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. The more I keep silent about my sin, actually, the easier it is to sin next time, isn't it? As I continue to not confess my sin daily to God, I continue to set this path, and I make it easier to go down that path next time because I didn't confess that sin, and I didn't confess that sin. And we don't hide behind, well, I confessed my sin 10 years ago when I came to Christ. I don't need to confess my sin anymore. I mean, have you ever tried that, husbands? You know, have you ever said to your wife, well, you know, I heard your vow, and you said, for better or worse. And you're probably thinking right now, it can't get much worse. So, you're welcome. I am helping you fulfill your vow. And in reality, can it get much worse than your spouse, your loving spouse, sinning against you regularly and over? Husbands, if you do try that tack, I will just give you a little prophetic warning. Your wife will also fast forward you to the last part of the vow, till death you part. No, we confess our sin. You know, the vows we take, actually the vows that you make in your wedding, on your wedding day, are actually for the moments that you need forgiveness. Because you know that you've committed to each other, and so you can actually come and say, that was awful, and I'm really, really sorry. We come to Christ for forgiveness because we know that he has forgiven us. It actually gives us boldness to come before him. We can come and confess our sin freely, knowing that he will forgive us because he has forgiven us. But then now for the hard part, the frightening part, what are we to do with this conditional point? You know, this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that has a condition added to it. I mean, he doesn't tell us. He didn't tell us last week. Give us this day our daily bread as long as we've met our goal weight. He doesn't say, you know, your will be done as long as it jives with my will. And yet here he says, pray this way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So why this frightening condition? Do you even dare pray this way? Who would dare say to God, forgive me in the exact way I forgive others? Forgive me in the exact way that I forgive others. You can see why this is such a frightening condition. Isn't it amazing then to realize that every aspect of God's prayer is designed to kind of shine some light on areas of your life that you're struggling? So, hallowed be your name. God, I don't treat you very hallowedly. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Oh, no, yeah, I don't really want that very badly. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, no, I I'm pretty sure I want way more than my daily bread, and I'm not very content with what you've given. And even in this prayer for forgiveness, even inviting us to confess our sins to God, invites us to look deeper at our hearts. How forgiving am I? As I said, this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that has a condition. It's also the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus felt necessary to explain after the prayer. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't go back to any of the petitions about God's holiness or God's kingdom or God's will. He doesn't go to our contentment or our need for protection from temptation. He goes straight to forgiveness and his explanation of why he has given this prayer. He says, because if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. In this prayer, Jesus speaks to our need not just for forgiveness, but our need for being forgiving. If you are unable or unwilling to forgive others, you simply do not understand your personal need for forgiveness. He said that one of the Wesley brothers, John Wesley or Charles Wesley, I don't remember which one, it doesn't matter too much. It was actually before they had even come to understand the free offer of grace in the gospel. But one of them was having a conversation with a captain of a ship one time, and the captain very gruffly and very proudly declared to the young Wesley, "I do not forgive." In fact, I think his words were, "I never forgive." To which this Wesley is said to have responded, "Then, sir, I pray you never sin." If we will approach other people and what they have done to us in their transgressions, with their debts, with an unforgiving attitude, it is nothing more or less than we should expect from our Father in heaven. An inability to truly forgive reveals more about your understanding of the gospel than it does about any theological statement or even any confession or Bible memory verse you might be able to memorize. To not forgive is to not understand what Christ has done to forgive you. Because when we don't forgive others, what is it? What we're saying is, this debt is too big for me to cover for you. You have to pay some of this. You either have to pay with your life, so I'm going to write you off, or you have to pay with some sort of penance, so I'm going to bring it up often. We don't realize or recall or understand or grasp what forgiveness in Christ means for us. Christ has removed your sin from you. You have no guilt for your sin when you are forgiven in Christ. God has intentionally set aside the memory of your sin. He keeps no record of your sin. God has done this by knowing exactly what you've done and has chosen to cover the debt that you owe. There is no payment that you must bring to God. Aren't these the three areas we deal with when we're not forgiving one another? Either you still have guilt, I still have the record, or you still owe me something. And yet in Christ, we have none of those before the Father. How we forgive each other is a reflection of how we understand the forgiveness of Christ. What a great gift that even as I'm confessing my sin to God, He is helping me to see, are there others I should be going to? If your brother or your sister has sinned against you, go to him. Talk to him or her. And if they repent, you have gained a brother. You've gained a sister. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would receive from you your full and sweet forgiveness, that we would bask in the forgiveness we have in Christ alone, and that far from making us a proud people, it would make us a forgiving people. God, would you use even our prayers of confession to move us to be forgiving people, knowing that even when we come and confess our hard-heartedness, you stand ready, willing, and able to forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.